Please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, if you are using a pew Bible, you can find that on page 733. Page 733, Isaiah 40 will be the first passage that we glance at this morning, but we return after a week break to our series on hope, and I want to thank you for the encouragement that I've received, just the feedback. It's always helpful to know how the Lord is ministering to people through His Word, and a lot of you have been very explicit and clear how this has been helpful, and I've been encouraged as I've studied, and it's been a refreshing time for me as well. We have gone through 3 weeks of this study already. The first one, we established what biblical hope is, and then we looked at the hope of forgiveness. We looked at the hope of change, trying to make sure we know what God has actually promised, because so often our hope is misplaced because we're confused on what God actually said He would do. And then once we see what God has promised, we're wrestling through, do I want that thing that God has promised? Do I believe that He will do that? If so, what is my response to that? What does living with that kind of hope look like? That's what we've been doing so far. And this morning we turn to another indispensable hope that God holds out to us in Christ. It is, as your bulletin says, the hope of strength and provision. The hope that God will supply all your needs in all situations throughout your whole life. As a Christian, if you want to make it through this life in a God-honoring way, then you must cultivate this hope of God's provision in your life. Because one thing that we can guarantee is that you will go through trouble. There will be times where the darkness increases, the light decreases. You find yourself in a situation where you don't know to go left or right or straight or backwards. You verbalize or just internally think, God, where are you? God, what are you doing? Why have you abandoned me? These are some of the cries that a lot of you have been familiar with in your life. These are some of our natural responses to the troubles that Jesus promised we would have. He said, in this world, you will have trouble. Troubles that, as you can probably guess, I find most helpfully pictured in the Pilgrim's Progress. Many of you, when we went through that study, will remember the scene where Christian fights Apollyon. And in the book, Christian fights Apollyon for a day and a half. I'm sorry, for more than half a day, sorry. And Christian was able to pierce that dragon and make him fly away. Christian then is able to tend to his wounds. He's able to satisfy his hunger, his thirst. Once he feels refreshed, he moves from that valley right into another valley, the valley that's called the Valley of the Shadow of Death, which is obviously Bunyan taking from Psalm 23, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And as Christian approaches this valley of the shadow of death, Bunyan writes this. He says, it was necessary for Christian to pass through it because it was the only way to the celestial city. In other words, there's no way for Christian to get where he's at to where he wants to go by avoiding a valley of darkness, a valley of shadow. 1 Peter 1:6 backs this kind of claim up, where it explicitly tells you that there are times where trials are absolutely necessary. So Bunyan goes on to describe this valley of the shadow of death as a valley of loneliness, and it's like a wilderness. It's a desert with pits and a land of drought. It would be in this valley of the shadow of death that Christian would face an even harder foe than Apollyon. You see, Christian, as he reached the border of this valley of the shadow, two men come running towards him, away from this shadow, terrified of what's going on in the darkness. So Christian asks them what they're running from. It takes a few times for them to actually answer the question. And they eventually say, we're running for our lives. If you value peace and safety, you'll come with us. Don't keep going. Go backwards. They're enticing Christian to apostasy. Abandon the journey. It's not worth it. So Christian listens to them and he says this, from what you've said, I'm still not convinced there's any way, other way to my destination. Christian's saying, look, I want to get to the celestial city. I want to get to my goal, and you haven't convinced me there's another way to get there. So no matter how terrifying things were, according to these men, Christian knew there's no alternative route to where he's wanting to get. So they ran away, but Christian goes into the shadow with his sword drawn. As he walks on the path, he notices a very deep ditch on one side. He says that Bunyan says it's a ditch that the blind have led other blind people into. We'll get to that in a second. On the other side is this dangerous quagmire, this marshy, messy pit. And if you fall in here, you would be hopeless to ever get your footing and get out. And so there's a very narrow path to walk. On one side, the danger of that deep pit is the false doctrines that promise solutions to your problems, but will eventually kill you. When you're in trouble, you're looking for answers, and you're tempted to find all the wrong answers in all the wrong places. On the other side is this slow suffocation that comes from doubts and unbelief. And so each step gets trickier and trickier. The light gets darker and darker until eventually Christian would pick his foot up and not know where to put it down. Again, this is such a good representation of the hardships we go through in life. There are just times where you're stuck, where you don't know which way you should go. You wish the Lord would just turn the light on and show you what's going on. You wish He would just deliver you. Can I just teleport across this valley? Can I just do something besides go through this valley? And so the question is, like Christian had to face, how will you stay on that narrow path? How will you continue to walk safely ahead? In commenting on that section of the Pilgrim's Progress, Wayne Mack said this, "When we are walking in darkness, there are things that we do not understand. There are things we don't see. There are things that just don't make sense to us. In spite of the fact that you fear God and walk in obedience to Him, you have no light. Darkness is all around you. The circumstances of your life just don't make sense. You can't figure it out. This is the valley of the shadow of death, where you are overcome with confusion and things seem to be in chaos. You know you ought to do something, but you don't know what to do, because no matter what you do, the problem isn't getting solved." That's the issue we're bringing front and center this morning as you prepare for this life as a believer. The question is, are you prepared for a valley like that? Are you ready to not only have hope in that situation, but to maintain it even as you walk through those troubles that will certainly come? Think of it also, what would you tell someone in that situation? Someone who explains to you they're going through this valley right now, what hope would you point them to? So not only what would you tell yourself, what would you tell others? This morning, I want you to see that God wants you to know that even though you will walk through valleys like this, even when you feel like you can't go on, just when you feel your weakest, your loneliest, when you feel you're most neglected, even those moments, you can still have biblical hope. Hope that God will give you the mercy and grace that you need to carry on. And so we begin, like we have the previous 3 weeks, by asking this simple question, what has God promised? What promise has God actually given? Not when I've heard He's given, not when I've thought He's given, but what has He actually said that will help me in these kind of valleys? And so you're in Isaiah 40. Look at verse 31. Verse 31, "Yet those who hope in Yahweh will gain new power. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." In this verse, God is explicitly telling Israel here that there is power available for the weak. There is energy available for the exhausted. If you have grown tired and weary, God wants you to know help is available, but it's available to those who, verse 31, hope in Yahweh. Look down at 41:10. Go to the next chapter, chapter 41, verse 10. Notice the command, "Do not fear." Why? "For I am with you. Do not anxiously look around you, for I am your God. I will make you mighty. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Verse 13, "For I am Yahweh your God, who strongly takes hold of your right hand, who says to you, do not fear." Why? "I will help you." God tells His people to not fear. Now, obviously, they're in a situation where fear is a possible response. And God says, don't. Don't fear. Don't grow anxious. Why? Because I'm your God. Because I'm going to give you the strength that you need. Because I'm going to help you and I'm going to uphold you. This is what God promised to his people in their time of need. This is similar to the promise that God gives us even throughout his whole word. Look at Matthew 6, page 977. Matthew chapter 6, page 977. Matthew chapter 6, page 977. I'm going to read verses 25 to 34 just to get an idea of the whole section. Jesus says in verse 25, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by worrying, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." And Jesus is getting into the details of your life here. He promises that you can trust him even when it comes to the most life-sustaining and life-encouraging matters. He uses a greater to lesser argument to say, if the infinitely significant God takes care of insignificant birds and insignificant flowers, how much more will he care for his image bearers? How much more will he care for his redeemed? Therefore, don't worry. Also, you have to notice that worrying doesn't accomplish what you're needing accomplished. Jesus says you can't add days to your life by worrying, can you? Well, no, I can't. Therefore, don't worry. In this passage, Jesus links the sin of worry to a lack of faith. When you sinfully worry about what you need in life, you're showing a lack of faith in God's wisdom or God's willingness or God's ability to care for you or some mixture of all three. Worry is, and I mean sinful worry here, is your way of making it clear there's something about God that's not worth trusting. And so Jesus says, rather than worrying from a lack of faith, you must concern yourself with seeking his kingdom and its righteousness and leave all your needs to God. So yet another promise from God to always give you what you need. Go to one more, page 1188, Philippians 4. We'll rest in Philippians for a little while, but Philippians 4, page 1188. Philippians 4, page 1188, verse 19. Just notice the words on the page. "And my God will fulfill all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Another explicit reference to God telling you to trust him for all your needs. You see, God is a good God. He loves his children more than you can imagine. And again, I mean that literally. You cannot comprehend the love that God has for us as his children. We don't get it now, and we will never comprehend it in eternity. And God makes it crystal clear that as our good Father, he will do nothing to harm us, and he'll always do what it takes to take care of us. That is explicitly clear throughout Scripture. But some people, they read promises like this, and even as I've read them this morning, your whatabouts start coming up. Okay, well, I see what Isaiah 40 said, and I see what Isaiah 41 said. I see what Matthew 6 said. I see what Philippians 4 said. But what about, and then fill in the blank. God promises to care for you. Well, what about those times I can't pay a bill? God promises to provide for my needs, right? That's what the text says. What about believers who suffer frostbite? What about believers who don't have clothes to keep warm, or believers who starve to death? Because right now, And I'm informing you of this, if you don't know, right now there are human beings dying from starving to death, and some of them are Christians. These are the kind of objections that I expect to come because it's normal to wrestle through things like this. And I wanted to deal with it head on just so we're prepared to not only deal with it ourselves, but help others in their time of need. What do you do when these are the concerns and questions you have? Well, obviously, we begin with that pesky little word, need. I assume that you'll agree with me that we have a hard time telling the difference between our needs and our wants. This is not just a kid problem. This is a human problem. It's especially going to be emphasized as an American problem. Advertisers know that they need to create some lack you have, convince you it's a need, and you've got to get that product, and they're really good at it. So we would probably all admit a little difficulty in knowing what real needs are. And that's important to define because we want to know when Jesus promises to care for our needs, what is he actually saying he'll care for? Well, it's interesting that in Matthew 6, Jesus talked about food and clothes because you're in Philippians 4, and Paul says there were times where he didn't have food and clothes. Look at verse 11. Verse 11, not that I speak from want, for I learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in abundance. In any and all things, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Paul admits here there are times as a believer where he's on both ends of the spectrum. There's times where I have plenty, there's times where I lack. There's times where I have a lot, there's times where I have nothing. Paul explicitly says he knows what it's like to go hungry, and Paul's very familiar with Jesus' promise to take care of your needs. At the end of that, verse 12, he explicitly says, I know what it's like to suffer need. Same word. So whatever Jesus means in his promise to care for your needs, it can't mean you'll never lack anything. It can't mean you'll always have a full belly or a warm jacket. And then there's a perplexing passage like this. Just listen to this one, Luke 21. I want you to pay attention to what Jesus says here, because in your yearly reading, it's easy to fly over stuff like this. Jesus says, but you will be betrayed, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name, yet not a hair on your head will perish. All right, Jesus promised me two things here. I might get put to death, and a hair on my head won't perish. So obviously, not perishing has something to do that's different than dying or being killed. Again, this tension needs a little bit more attention. So I want to say, if your greatest goal in life is just to continue living, then what the Bible offers as hope and troubles will make no sense to you. What the Bible gives as a solution to your times of trouble will be nonsense to you if your goal in life is simply to have more days. If your goal in life is simply to be healthy. If your goal in life is those things, what the Bible offers as consolation in your times of trouble will be nonsense to you. But if you understand that your life serves a greater purpose than even living itself, and I want to say that again, if you understand that your life serves a greater purpose than even living itself, then you're closer to understanding what Christ means when he promises to care for your needs. A lot of you have heard of this. It's worth repeating and memorizing. The first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. They are saying, and I'm agreeing, that the main reason for which you exist is to both glorify and enjoy God. If you agree with this, then that means you know you have a greater need than food and water. You know that you have a greater need than staying warm. Your need to glorify God supersedes all those things. Glorifying God is more important than your belly being full, and more important than you staying hydrated. It's more important than you having a lasting marriage. It's more important than deep friendships. It's more important than a loving home. It's more important than a great career, and you could keep going. And again, I know this seems wild to say, but think about it. If food is the most important thing, if that's your greatest need, then when you're hungry, anything goes. Because there's nothing I will sacrifice in order to lose this goal of getting food. So if getting food is my greatest need, then when I'm hungry, I can steal. Because yes, I should glorify God, but I'm hungry. And hunger is a greater need than glorifying God. So I'll dishonor God and get food however I want it, because that's my greatest goal. If you're married and your spouse demands that you quit going to church or they'll leave you, well, obviously, God wants me to have a happy marriage, right? And so I'll do whatever it takes to preserve this marriage. That's what I'll make my greatest goal in life, because that's my greatest need. And if it means I dishonor God in the process, then so be it, because that's a greater need. Obviously, those are false statements. You know that there's always one most important thing, and that is honoring and glorifying God. Glorifying God means you continue to go hungry, and you'll do it while trusting Him. If glorifying God means you lose a family member, then you will take that consequence, because you're sticking to the most important thing, glorifying God. That Q&A is hitting on that, but it's literally just getting at the heart of 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Again, without exaggerating at all, God makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 10:31 that your greatest need in life is to make much of Jesus. It's so important, He says, you shouldn't even eat and drink without doing that. This is how we interpret Jesus' promise to care for our needs, by understanding that every need you have in life is subject to a greater non-negotiable need. There are real needs that cover all sorts of things in life, but if any of them ever try to touch this top one, they are not needs that need to be clung to. Paul makes that clear in Romans 8 as well. In Romans 8, Paul says, God will give you all things, which again is a way to strip a promise out of a context. Well, there it is in the text, Romans 8, God will give us all things. That's the end of it, but it's not. Because he goes on to prepare you for possibly going through what he calls famine and nakedness. Paul says within one paragraph, God will give you all you need, and you might not have food and you might not have clothes. But he promises that in those moments, you're not separated from God's love. That shows that the promise to care for your needs is not a promise to care for all your wants. It's not a promise to care for all you're used to having. Let me add this. It's also not a promise to care for what you need to keep living. And that sounds extreme, again, unless you're convinced of that greatest need in life to glorify God. God is primarily promising to give you all you need for your greatest need, which is to do His will. Until that greatest need is embraced by faith, until that need becomes your greatest goal in life, you will always have a problem with having hope in these troubling times. As long as your greatest goal in life remains having a full belly or bills paid or family intact, you will always see the glory of God as something to be compromised in order to attain a greater goal. But Jesus is clear. Through his own words in the Gospels, through his words, through his apostles, he's clear that there is no greater goal in life than glorifying God. And he promises to give you what you need in every situation to do that goal. Which leads us to our second question. Do you want that? Do you want that? And I'll be honest with you, this is where you've got to wrestle. This is the hard part. It's easy to see what God has promised. It's easy to see He doesn't guarantee me X, Y, or Z. It's easy to see that. It's hard to say, and I think that's good. I think it's good that God lets Christians starve to death sometimes. I think it's good that God lets certain Christians be persecuted to death. If you can't get to that statement, you're not grasping what your greatest purpose in life is yet. And so I ask the second question, do you want that? If it's true that God has promised to provide all you need to glorify Him at whatever cost it may be, you've got to wrestle with, is that something I actually want? Do I want God to do whatever it takes to glorify His name through my life? And do I want God to do whatever it takes to make Jesus magnified through my life, no matter what it costs? Because that is what He promised to do. And so we trust Him, we follow His words, and we do so hoping no matter what it takes, I want you to use my life to magnify Jesus as great as much as possible. to be honest, a lot of us would rather him make a lesser promise. I will glorify my name through your life unless it means you have to miss meals. Then I'll tone down the glory I'm going to receive and I'll make sure you get fed. I'm going to get glory through my life unless it means you have to lose lifelong friendships. Then I'll cut you some slack. I'll tone it down. I won't glorify myself quite as much, and I'll make sure you keep your friends. That's what some of us would rather him do. But as a believer, we know there's nothing we would want that would be worth it if it means less glory to Christ. And so we've got to think about these things long and hard, because there's more to life than making your life last longer. God's promise to provide all you need to magnify Christ will never be received as good news until you agree with that statement. As long as you see other needs as equal or greater than your need to glorify God, you will constantly deal with doubt and most likely apostasy. And again, you don't want that. You don't want a life characterized by the plague and the weight of doubt. You want to live confident in God's care for you in all situations, not filled with questions. Obviously, we know from Scripture, doubting God is a sin. You want to avoid that as much as possible, but you also want to avoid a life characterized by fear and worry for other reasons as well. Again, referencing Wayne Mack and his work on anxiety and stress is super helpful stuff. He talks about how if your normal reaction to life's troubles is fear, worry, and anxiety, rather than trusting God and producing fruit of the Spirit, then you're going to struggle with many things, even your relationships. Your spiritual growth is going to be stagnant. You're going to be unfruitful, and being unfruitful means you're going to be spiritually useless. Which again, none of us want that. I don't want my life to be useless to Jesus. I don't want people at my church to find me useless in their spiritual life. Wayne Mack said it this way. He said, if you don't handle stress differently than unbelievers do, don't expect to make an impact for Christ. Again, if you don't handle stress differently than unbelievers do, don't expect to make an impact for Christ. Think even of your vocational life. Fear and worry and doubt and anxiety cripple you, and they overwhelm you so that it will cost you promotions. It could even cost you certain jobs. You think about being in school, and those kind of things will plague you, and you will get worse grades than you otherwise would get. It can take a toll on you physically. Proverbs 17:22, a glad heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. All of these are reasons to not worry and not give in to fear and anxiety. Instead, to trust God in every situation. And we do so knowing that God is always working in my life with perfect wisdom, goodness, and love, even if I can't see how. God is glorifying Himself. And it's always tied to Jesus being magnified in your life, which is actually the best thing for your happiness. The reason we compromise is because we think, man, if I stick to this glorifying God thing, it's going to cost me something that I don't think is worth it. I think my life will be better off if I abandon that or compromise on that and go over here for what I think will bring the maximum joy. But God says there's a better path. When you put other goals ahead of honoring Christ, you're believing the lie that you need something more to make you happy, and that is simply not true. You were created to know and honor Christ. And as long as that's happening, whatever losses you have in the meantime, they're not truly lost because you have the greatest need fulfilled. You have the greatest purpose for which you exist happening right now. You're still in Philippians. Look back at Philippians 1. I wanted to pull from the same book just so you get a little bit more flavor. And again, you could sit down and read Philippians in one afternoon easily. But notice back in chapter 1, just for a little context, Paul's in prison. He's not certain how this is going to end up in the sense of, will I be released or will they kill me? I'm not sure which way it'll go. But I do know this. I do know I'm joyful. And so we wonder, well, how? How can you be so persecuted, so hated, in jail? How can you do that and be joyful? He explains it in verse 19, for, because I know. So just again, Paul is in jail, suffering persecution, and he has joy. How? Because he knows something. For I know that this will turn out for my salvation through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will, even now as always, be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul knows that he will not be put to shame in anything because he knows that everything will somehow work out for the magnification of Christ. Once you get magnification, you're used to a magnifying glass. You take something tiny and it blows it up and it makes it look bigger than what it actually is. And I remember Piper reversing that, going, that's not the magnification here. The magnification here is more like a telescope where you look at something that's too large to grasp. You don't really understand how big it is until you take a small portion and you make it that small portion huge. And then it starts to click. This thing is a lot bigger than I realize. That's the magnification we're talking about. God is incomprehensible. He is infinite. But our lives can be used to display how much greater He is than we currently think. This is how we magnify Christ. We use our lives to help ourselves and other people see that Jesus is bigger than you realize. For Paul, this imprisonment was not a detour in his life. This was the means by which Christ was going to magnify himself. This was not, you know, I'm in prison, but even though I'm in prison, I know God can still do something good with this. This was the good he was doing. And so Paul knew that for him to live is magnifying Christ, for him to die is magnifying Christ. If Paul went on living, then he would have more opportunities to speak and live so that Christ is magnified. If Christ died, then he has a chance of showing, you know how great Christ is? I'd rather die than compromise with him. I'd rather lose my life than sin against him. That's how great Christ is. But again, I'm asking, do you want that? Do you agree with that kind of philosophy in life? Is the promise to provide all you need to do this very thing something you truly want? Or would you rather have your release from prison? Would you rather have a promise, listen, you won't lose your life, don't worry. I'm going to do whatever it takes to glorify my name, but I won't let it lead to your death. Would we rather have promises like that? This is what you have to wrestle with, because look at verse 21 again. I skipped those first three words pretty quickly. But Paul says, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. It is objectively true. No matter what your opinion is, Jesus is the greatest treasure in the universe. It doesn't matter what anyone says. It doesn't matter what books are written or what newscasters say or what your opinion is. You don't change the fact that there's no one greater than Jesus. But that doesn't mean you agree with that. And what we're seeing here is Paul wrestles with this objective reality of the greatness of Christ. And he says subjectively, verse 21, to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so the question again is, can you say that? Again, Piper is helpful when he says of this verse, Christ is most magnified in us when we are more satisfied in Him than in anything gained in life or lost in death. Christ is most magnified in us when we are more satisfied in Him than in anything gained in life or lost in death. To put it another way, can you say for you to live as Christ because you know magnifying Christ is greater than anything else life can give you? Can you say with Paul that for you to die is gain because being with Christ is greater than anything I lose in death? Paul shows us here that physical life is not as important as magnifying Christ. That's what I mean by this sounds really radical unless you're on target with that number one goal. By faith in God's promises to him, Paul was able to say this from the heart, and the encouragement for us this morning is we can do the same thing if you want to. If you too want to live for this greatest purpose, then you too can say to me, dying is gain and living is Christ. You can live your life and even die with the number one goal of magnifying Christ and do so knowing God will give me exactly what I need to do that in every moment. When that's true, then you'll see how great it is that God promises to provide for all your needs to do that very thing. Even if He uses things that in and of themselves are not enjoyable or good. So go over to 2 Corinthians 12, page 1174. Go to your left a few books. 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh as a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions and hardships for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is a passage that I'm telling you, remind me if I forget, demands its own sermon later. So I feel almost bad enough to not even talk about it, but we do need to take some nuggets away from here. There are so many things in this passage that help us in so many ways in life. But notice verse 7, just a simple observation. One phrase is repeated 2 times in the same verse. To keep me from exalting myself. In this context, Paul just got done talking about these revelations that he gets. He talked about going to the third heaven, the idea of heaven as we normally think about it. And apparently those revelations, as great of a blessing as they are, come with this temptation to be prideful. So God gives Paul these revelations, and he also makes sure he does what it takes for Paul to not become prideful. So God gives Paul these amazing visions and also the means to be humble. And how does he do it? Verse 7, it's by a thorn in the flesh. My purpose is not to try to identify the thorn at this point. I do think that it's an antagonist to his ministry because it goes on to call it a messenger of whom? Answer it for me. A messenger of Satan. So if you asked Paul, from where does this thorn come? He would say from Satan, and that would be a true answer. This thorn is a messenger of Satan. Satan is sending this thorn as a means to torment Paul. But that's not the only person behind the thorn. Notice verse 7 says Paul was given this thorn. Well, who gave him this thorn? Well, obviously, it's the Lord to whom he's petitioning for it to be removed. The Lord gave Paul this thorn. And so, yes, in one sense, Satan sent this thorn to torment Paul. And yes, Jesus sent this thorn to keep Paul humble. Jesus sent this thorn, verse 7, 2 times, remember, so that Paul wouldn't exalt himself. Because remember, the point of your life is not to exalt yourself, but Christ. So Jesus is being faithful to his promises, that purpose would not be thwarted by anything in your life. And if it means sending a messenger of Satan to accomplish it, he'll do it. And then when Paul realized this, verse 9, then he boasted in his weaknesses, which, again, today people would say, man, you're in denial. You need to embrace your weaknesses and have a problem with them. You need to grow stronger. Don't have any weaknesses. Paul says, look, if my weaknesses are what magnify Christ, then I'm going to boast in my weaknesses. You see, the thorn was used by God to expose some sort of weakness in Paul so that he felt weak. Something caused Paul to feel weak. And whenever you feel weak, it's not a good feeling. You don't like to have bad arguments against people. You don't like to be outwitted and not get the last word. You don't like to be shamed and persecuted, insulted. That's not a fun thing to go through. But if you remember anything from this verse, again, we, Lord willing, we'll get to it another time. But notice how the things in and of themselves are not good, but it is good that you go through them. Paul pleads 3 times, take this away, and he gets 3 no's, and he gets them from Jesus. And that has to bring to your mind the 3 times Jesus was told no in the garden. Jesus prayed 3 times for the cup to pass, and he was told no, no, and no. According to his human nature, Jesus learned in the garden that there was something that would not change because something greater was being accomplished by the cup remaining rather than the cup passing. For Jesus, there was something greater being accomplished that would not happen if he had had that request granted to have the cup passed. The removal of the cup would have obviously brought some sort of temporary relief. To think I'm headed to be judged under the righteous wrath of my Father when I've only known love for eternity. I'm going to suffer in the place of my people. To be told, you don't have to do that. There would have to be some sort of moment of, great, I'm glad there's another way. But that relief is not given to Jesus. There is no other way. And the Jesus that received those three no's in the garden in 2 Corinthians is telling Paul no three times. Why? Because the thorn remaining is better than the thorn being removed. What Jesus is going to accomplish through the thorn remaining in Paul is greater than what would be accomplished by Paul's comfort. And again, this is more crazy talk. But there are times where God would rather you not be comfortable so that he can get greater glory for Jesus. So just as Jesus was convinced the cup remaining is good, since God is not removing the cup, just as Paul is convinced the thorn remaining is good, since Jesus is not removing the thorn, you can be convinced of the same thing. And so Paul responds, most gladly, I will rejoice in this weakness. Not because weaknesses are just all the rage. They're so cool. It's great to be persecuted. You should try. That's not his argument. His argument is, I'm going to rejoice in this weakness because when I'm weak, he's strong. And when weakness is exposed in me and something good comes out of that, then I can't take credit. I can't say, well, you know why I did that? Because I'm just that great. I'm not that great. I got exposed as weak, and yet through that weakness, something great happened. You think about when Gideon had to get his army down to 300. Obviously, you're not going to credit a large army for winning a war when the army's not large. You think about Joshua marching around the walls. I mean, just being in that strategy meeting. All right, here's our enemy. What are we going to do? We're going to walk around. That is not smart. Unless God told you to do it, then it's great. Because then when it works, it's like, look, all we did was walk around the wall and we won. So yeah, God gets all the credit. And same kind of thing is going on in your life all the time. God is doing things to make sure you don't point to yourself and to make sure you depend on Him. God is making sure you stay dependent on Him so that you magnify Christ and Him alone. That is what stands behind everything going on in your life. God is convincing you through Paul here, through Jesus in the garden, that it is better for the cup and the thorn to remain. And that is something you have to know because you will not always feel that. This is how you walk by faith, by knowing that there's nothing more important than doing God's will. And because you're convinced of this, then you love God's promise to give you what you need in your time of need so that in every situation you can glorify Christ. To always provide for you what you need to make sure Christ is magnified. And Lord, make sure I care more about that than literally food, drink, clothing, friends, anything. So having seen what God has promised and wrestling through whether or not you want it, we turn to our third question. Do you believe He will do that? Do you believe that God will keep His end of the bargain, so to speak? Can you say with confidence, I don't care what I go through, I know God's going to give me what I need to glorify Christ? Well, obviously, the answer is yes. We know God will do it because He's promised to do it, but also learn to be encouraged by examples in Scripture where He's done it. Times where things like seem to be too much for people. And they trusted God, and God made sure His name was glorified in impossible, quote-unquote, situations. We talked about a few already, but I think also about the Exodus. You take these slaves, and they're running away, and they defeat this Egyptian army, which is just crazy that the slaves were able to do that. And then you see that they're pinned up against this body of water, and their enemy's coming, and it's like, what do we do? So God parts the waters, and He says, walk through there. And so they do, and it leads to their joy, their escape, and God's glory, because He crashes the water on the Egyptian armies. He delivers His people. And then when you get to Joshua, some prostitute in another place finds out that God did that, and they've heard that the God of Israel is great. I mean, His name, His reputation was going all around because of what He did in an impossible situation, and people heard about it, and they thought higher thoughts of God. I think also about Joseph. What Joseph's brothers did was real sin. They absolutely meant evil when they sold him into slavery. But then you get to Genesis 50, and Joseph explicitly says, God had an active role in the selling as well. You sold me for evil purposes. God sold me for good purposes. And through that, we see God's people being delivered from a famine that was coming, and we see God being glorified. Again, God works through all things, but especially those things that make you weak and the situations that overwhelm you. And you see this even in the Hall of Faith, Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11:34 says this interesting phrase, that some believers were made strong from weaknesses. You know, that's true even of Jesus in Hebrews 5. Listen to what it says about Jesus. Jesus, in the days of his flesh, offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. Then he was heard because of his reverence. The language here is of a weak person. Loud crying mixed with tears. This is what Jesus was driven to in his earthly ministry. He was in danger of death and had no option but to trust God. And the question is, how'd that work out for him? It worked out for his exaltation, we find. That because he was faithful unto death, even death on a cross, therefore God highly exalted him and has given him the name that is above every name. God heard the cry of his son. He didn't abandon him. He accomplished what was best for Jesus. He accomplished what was best for his people. And he accomplished what was best for his own glory. Think about it. No one who loves God is worse off because God refused to pass the cup on Jesus. Everyone, including Jesus, is better off because God said no. And so, yes, God will do this same thing in our life if we'll trust him. He'll certainly sustain us and give us all we need to glorify him. Again, as we speak, Jesus is highly exalted. Right now, he is with the Father. And Jesus gives testimony to the fact that it was absolutely worth it. Well, just when you think you can't do it anymore, just when you feel your weakest, know that God has you exactly where you need to be and continue to walk by faith and watch what God does. God will prove himself faithful every time. So again, as you think about these promises that God has actually given, be encouraged to trust his word, not only because he's promised it to you, but because he's proven himself for so long through so many different situations. This is what it looks like to have biblical hope and strength of provision. But again, there's one more question. As that hope is yours, I know what God says, I want it, I know he'll do it. As that hope is yours, what does it look like? How do you put your mind on that hope? And so that is our fourth and final question. Will you fix your mind on that hope? Will you fix your mind on that hope? What does it look like when someone trusts God in the darkest valleys? Well, first of all, it looks like them continuing to believe, continuing to trust God. You admit that you don't always see how God's going to provide. I don't know the good that God's doing every time. I can't point to every little situation and give you an interpretation, but I do know he's doing it. You may not see how keeping the thorn in your side is good for you, but by faith, I'm going to say, since I've asked and it hasn't been removed, it must be good to remain. You may not see how being sold into slavery is a good thing, but by faith, you trust it is. You may not see how refusing to pass the cup of wrath is a good thing, but by faith, it must be, or else he would not have done it. So fixing your mind on this hope keeps you from despair. Instead of running from God in these situations, you now run to him. Hebrews 4:16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because of Jesus, you can enter into God's presence with confidence, knowing that he will give you the mercy and grace you need to do his will in whatever situation you're in. When you were dead in your sin, God gave you life. When you were headed for his wrath, he gave his only son to be crushed for you. He blessed you with forgiveness and righteousness. Why would he do all those things and now treat us worse now that we've been adopted as his children? This is the argument from Romans 8, from the greater to the lesser. If he didn't withhold his son, how will he withhold anything good from us? Obviously, he won't. So we run to him in our time of need. This ought to encourage you to drop the mask, to drop the show, that there is no sense in hiding your weakness. When you hide your weaknesses, I'm not talking about sinfully bragging about how frail we are, and sometimes people go that route, and it's not the way the Bible intends it. But when you hide your weaknesses, you're cutting off means by which Christ can be glorified. There's no need to run from your weaknesses, especially when you now know that it's through those weaknesses that God's going to accomplish your greatest good and glory. Again, you naturally, as do I, love to have all the answers. I'd love to be on top of everything in my life. I don't like being left out. I don't like feeling behind. I don't want to have any weaknesses or flaws. But again, that's just not reality. We are all weak. None of us have it all together. And the good news is that's exactly how God's going to get glory from your life. By you taking those weaknesses and turning to Him in those moments when you're supposed to, He exposes you so that you're overwhelmed and weak and turn to Him and He gets glory through those situations. And when you receive what you need, Hebrews says, you know you can't take credit for it then because it was all of God. And people hear you and they see you and they get presented with a greater surpassing great wonder of Christ, because how did you do that? I know who you were and I see who you are. How is that possible? I know what you're capable of and I saw what happened. How did that happen? Christ uses those to magnify Himself. So make up your mind right now. Psalm 56:3, when I am afraid, I will trust in you. This is what you must decide right now. Right this moment, today, before you even leave, you get into this mindset where when I get in trouble, before I'm in trouble, when I get in trouble, I'm going to hope in God. I'm going to trust God. Be ready to turn to your shepherd rather than away from Him. In Psalm 23, you can say, Yahweh, you are my shepherd, therefore I will lack nothing. Yahweh, you are my shepherd who's with me, therefore I won't fear. Yahweh, you are my shepherd whose goodness and loving kindness pursues me every day of my life. Therefore, I know I'm going to dwell in your house forever. Nothing will separate me from your love and nothing will derail me from your sovereign plan. And as we close, I want to return to our friend Christian who we left in the dark earlier. If you read the story, you'll notice that Christian turned, he put his weapon up of sword. And he went to all prayer. And Bunyan, he explained in his Grace Abounding for the Chief of Sinners, he explained that scene, it seems like, where even when he was in prison, the great John Bunyan would open up the Bible, and he said, even though I've been through all of it, it was as dry as wood. And so Christian, in that valley of darkness, puts his sword up, the Bible, and he turns to his weapon that he calls all prayer. So you see Christian turning to prayer. We've been encouraged to do that from Hebrews. But I want to point out what else helped Christian. As he's struggling in the dark, there's noises coming that are terrifying. It's completely dark, except the only light that's coming is flames from hell, it gets described as. What is it that helped Christian is he eventually heard another traveler quoting Psalm 23. He heard another pilgrim faithfully speaking God's word. And from that point on in the story, Christian is almost never alone again. Christian learned the value of having a traveling partner. And so as you go through these times of difficulty, determined to turn to God, pray to Him, expecting Him to give you the grace and mercy you need, know that He is your shepherd through it all, not in spite of it all. And as you go through it, link with His people. Know that one of the ways that Christ shepherds you through these valleys is by His people helping shepherd you through those valleys. Don't try to do this alone. Lean on the people Christ has put in your life. This is why I love, you know, taking communion, baptisms, joining. I love all this so much because it explicitly highlights for me the people that Christ has given to me to help me persevere as a Christian. That when I'm in that valley, it's people I can turn to and say, I need help right now, because I'm tempted to act like I don't need help. But then when I do that, I'm hiding ways that Christ could be glorifying Himself. When you join a local body, you do sign up to both be discipled and to disciple other people. You entrust yourself to the care of Christ through this local body as a way that He will care for you and He will care for other people through you. So my encouragement to you is to let them do it. Let others know where you're weak. Let them be the help that you need from Christ. And then when God proves Himself faithful, now you're encouraged because God helped you. And that Christian is encouraged because I just saw God help a person who is weak and in need. This is how the hope of strength and provision can work out for everyone. By God providing in your moment of weakness so that you get the joy and He gets the glory. Let's pray.